Blog Talk Radio.
The Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Welcome to this evening's Reload edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of Arc Studies Live, this Reload edition, we will be revisiting some of the information that I didn't get a chance to talk about at my broadcast this morning concerning my current series, Political Theology and the Rules of Entanglement. Excuse me. And so we're going to be touching on that. I also want to address the one question I didn't get an opportunity to address earlier that I said I would come back to, and that is, how is the Trinity best illustrated? You know, I think it is sad that that most Christians cannot adequately explain the Trinity. I know many would say it's a mystery, but, you know, that's, in my opinion, it's a cop-out. It's not a mystery. The secret things belong to God. What's revealed is meant for you and I to know and to do. Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us, and if we truly say that the Bible reveals the Trinity, that God is Trinity, then in Scripture we should be able to describe or have examples or illustrations of how God describes himself. And I do believe they're there, and I believe they're there clearly. I've done broadcasts on the Trinity in the past, and I look forward to doing more in the future. So out of the gate, I will address that to at least give a point of reference so that proper illustration can be seen. Excuse me. All right. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today and you have questions or comments, feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. And again, that's during the live hours of the broadcast this evening or anytime I'm live. If you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio, then you can give me a call at the ministry. If you have questions or comments, at area code 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838. Or you can just shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. All right. Also invite you to join me in my chat parking lot, my chat session, open and available. Just remember, it is a threshing floor where ideas can be meted out. But to make sure that, to understand at least, there's not a boxing ring, no personal attacks, no low blows. And so that being said, I do want to, well, one last thing, pencil and paper. Always encourage you to have pencil and paper. Please take notes. I never want it to be said that anyone believes something because I said it. I don't care how convincingly I say it. I don't care how well I put it together in the context of a broadcast or a teaching. You know, that's all fine and dandy, but your faith should not stand in whether or not someone can put something together. Oftentimes, and I say this often, individuals are drawn away and they have confused the gift of gab for the gift of God. I just happened to look up in the chat room. The gift of gab for the gift of God. How you all doing? Let's see, Linda and JC. How you doing? JC Overcomers in the chat room. Okay. So Let's see. I do want to jump right into it. I'm going to address the question I didn't get an opportunity for the sake of time this morning to address. And so I do want to get into that, and then I want to come back to my current topic, political theology and the rules of entanglement. We talked about Daniel this morning. I want to talk about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as well as Paul and the jailer in the book of Acts. All right. The question this morning that I didn't get an opportunity to address, and by the way, I pointed out this morning how many inquiries that I get concerning this Geno Jennings. It's amazing how many more today. It's amazing. You would think that this guy is, you know, really wired in somewhere, because it's amazing from around the world. And I guess almost nothing outside of what he writes about is written about him, or from outside of his ministry is written about him. And so I don't know. I'm not prone to do broadcasts on individuals, just because it's always about the theology. It's about the teaching. It's about keeping the message of Christ clear in the marketplace of ideas. But I think that you know, with the number of questions I've gotten concerning modalism, Trinitarianism, as well as him, I probably need to put together a show or a series, maybe on the doctrine of the Trinity, to follow this one, or at least on modalism, which can actually kill two birds with one stone with that. And so that is something that I think I will try to put together, just because, again, there's just so much out there that I'm seeing that relates to this. All right, the question that came from Porterville, California was, how is the Trinity best illustrated? I understand the confusion of that question, because I often hear people illustrate the Trinity in ways that are more modalistic than what Scripture teaches. There seems to be this... it's like a fundamental inability to adequately, in a systematic way, to describe how the Trinity is illustrated in Scripture. I know they will say that, I've heard people say they're three persons in one God, and that sounds confusing, because three persons in one God. In my encounters with various groups, I've often been asked, well, what do you mean in one God? It's like a pool of God and there are three in it. How do you explain that? I've heard individuals try to use water, just as water is one substance, but it can be boiled, it can be frozen, or it can be in its normal state. That's more akin to modalism than it is what Scripture teaches concerning the Trinity. That's the same water in different states. And modalism actually says that there's one God, and that's a sterile monad. There's one God who has manifested himself in three modes. He was the Father in creation, the Son in redemption, the Holy Spirit in sanctification and regeneration. And so you have the same person exhibiting different modes. And that kind of puts me in the mind of that water analogy that I often hear. And the reason why people try to come up with these analogies is because they don't have an adequate point of reference, and that's what gets confusing. It's because they don't have an adequate point of reference. And when you don't have a point of reference, then people tend to try to draw on things that they're familiar with. But Scripture does give us a point of reference, or something that's absolutely familiar that we can use as a point of reference. The first thing that we have to recognize is that the oneness of God cannot be described as the oneness of the word, English word, one. That's where a lot of confusion comes from. There are three words in the Hebrew language in the Old Covenant, and this is where the foundation is laid, that are translated as one. You have the word chud, you have the word echud, and you have the word yachud. three different words that are translated. Same verbal stem, but inflected, so that there are variations in the meaning. The word chud, the word means one, as in single, as if you and I were to say, "I have $1, one single dollar." Chud. All right, that word is never used to describe the relationship between the persons of the Godhood in Scripture at any time. Ever is it used. And oftentimes, that's what people refer to. The word yahud, that word means to unite as one, in the sense of how, you know, believers, we all, having come into the body of Christ, we are all in one body. It is we are all multiples who have now been included. We have united as one under the banner of Christ, in the body of Christ, and under the headship of Christ. Yahud. That word is never used to describe the relationship between a person of Godhood. Now, we'll say that that concept of unity is identified in relation to God as it pertains to us. I'll explain more about that in a second. The last word that's translated, or translated one in the English language, is the word echud. Echud is one as in compound unity. It's the word that was used in Genesis chapter 2:24, where the father, where Jesus speaking about a man shall leave his father and mother and join to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. They shall become echud. Not in the sense of they shall become one single person, but there's a compound unity. It's they become echud. All right. That's the word that is used to describe the oneness of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, oftentimes I hear modalists or modern-day oneness Pentecostals use Deuteronomy 6, 4 as if somehow it proved their point. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord," is how it translates in English. But the reality is that word is echud, and it doesn't mean what they think it means. In Hebrew, it's Shema Yisrael Adonai Elohim Adonai Echud. Well, let me correct that. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu. All right. I always want to make sure I correct that. But at any rate, the word echud is used there. Now, there's a couple of words that are used there, a couple of compound words. The one is Eloheinu. That is the word Elohim. And that is a plural noun. It is a plural noun. Now, there are many individuals who have sought to make the case throughout history or modern history that referred to the plural, what they would call the plural of majesty. Now, the problem with trying to use that somehow as a plural of majesty is the reality is the plural of majesty did not exist, not only in the BC period, but also not only in the classical Greek or Roman eras. There is no such thing as a plural of majesty. In fact, it was popularized when I believe it was Queen Elizabeth or Queen Victoria, it was a vulgar joke that was made in her presence, and she said, "We are not amused. The royal we are not amused." And the King and Queen of England to this day uses this plural we. Right? But there is no such thing as a plural of majesty. So the only thing that any student of Scripture, any student of history can do when confronted with the fact that, again, there is no such thing, not only in the BC period, but also in the classical Greek or Roman eras, no such thing. And so when we read in where God says, "Let us," then, you know, we have to accept the fact that he meant us. You know, there is no royal we. And so Elohim is a plural noun. It speaks to that royal we, even as the word one, that you and I, or I'm sorry, the word man that we use. The word man refers to mankind, not just the singular person. It refers to mankind, or the very nature of humanity. All right? And so, you know, when I say man, like, for instance, when he says there's male and female created he them in Genesis 5:2, and he shall call their name Adam. Well, the word is Adama. He shall call their name man, because that's what Adam means, or Adama. That's what it means. All right. And so that is the point of reference that I was referring to you. It's not difficult to understand the concept of the Trinity when you have a point of reference. Now, let me explain to you what I mean by that. All right, we do believe that there is one God. All right, we do believe that there is one God. And when we refer to there is one God, because this is where you know, you really got to pay close attention. With God, there is what is called positional oneness, and there's what's called progressive oneness. And let me back that up with scripture for you. Give you a little more explanation. All right, positional oneness. The word God, theos in Greek, or Elohim in Hebrew, the word means deity. Deity is the nature of the person, persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, whom we identify as God. That is the nature. Even as deity is the nature of God, humanity is the nature of man. All right, let me say that again. Deity is the nature of God, or the Godhead. Humanity is the nature of man, or mankind. All right, we don't believe that there's more than one God, because we don't accept that there's various kinds or different deities out there. For instance, with the Greek gods, there were multiple deities. You know, you had Zeus, who was the king of the gods, and he had particular characteristics that identified him as a god. All right, his son Apollo had different characteristics. Athena had different characteristics. Poseidon had different characteristics. Zeus's brother Hades had different characteristics. All of these gods had different characteristics. All right, that identified their makeup or their nature as gods, not as God. There wasn't one nature. There were multiple natures, and that each one of these individuals exhibited. In Scripture, what you and I learn is that the nature of deity has distinct characteristics, even as the nature of humanity has distinct characteristics. All right, the nature of deity is defined as, and I'm just going to give you five characteristics. All right, I'm not talking about attributes, because we can reflect God's attributes, but we can't. We don't have the characteristics of deity. It's for that reason that men could never become God. The difference is not quantitative, meaning if we do so much of something, it can be identified. It's qualitative. All right, we are humankind. God is Godhead, or deity. We are human. God is God. All right. Now, what are the characteristics of deity? All right. Number one, omniscience. All right. Omniscience means to know everything. Only God is all-knowing. Only God. Number two, omnipotence. That means being all-powerful. Only God is all-powerful. Number three, omnipresence. That means the ability, not even the ability, but the reality that you exist everywhere simultaneously. The reality, not just the ability, Not like I'm going to be here, but then I'm going to be, you know, and then sometimes I might choose to be everywhere. It means the reality of existing everywhere simultaneously. Only God exists simultaneously in all places. Number four, eternality or eternalness. That means having no beginning and no end. It means being the cause, not even the first cause, because first, you know, identifies or at least indicates that there may be a second, the only cause of all that exists. No beginning and no ending. Only God has no beginning and no end. Lastly, or the last characteristic that I like to use to illustrate this point, is holiness. Now, we tend to make holiness a mode of dress, or a certain way we speak, you know, it's a holy moment. We tend to make it an emotional thing almost. Holiness means to be separate from creation. That's all it means. Just like to be sanctified means to be separated from. But what we've done is we've turned it into an emotional thing or an emotional statement where, you know, where this is a holy moment. You know, now don't get me wrong. Yeah, a moment can be separated to the cause that you're involved in, but I'm saying don't lose, don't take the application of the word and make it the interpretation of the word. And that is the danger, that oftentimes we don't exegete a thing before we draw applications from it. That's why someone will tell you that, you know what, 10 people can read the Word of God and come up with 10 different answers. And I often tell people that that means 9 or 10 people are completely wrong, because the Word of God says one thing. God is clear in the things that He says. Oftentimes what occurs is that people are reading the applications that they've heard concerning passages of Scripture. And then they begin to read those applications as interpretation. That's the danger of not being taught doctrine. All right, we need to know what before we start looking at the way a thing can be used. That's why if I say a believer should never marry an unbeliever and ask for a reference for it, the first reference that people would probably give me is 2 Corinthians 6:17. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And they draw that application as marriage. I mean, you know what, and I have no problem with drawing that application, but the danger is they don't see the exegesis or the interpretation of that passage, and because they don't, that's why individuals could go to Washington, D.C. on the Mall with Glenn Beck at a Restoring America rally. We're restoring America to God. That passage applies to that. Or individuals could go to Washington, D.C. to a Million Man March. That passage applies to that. That is the interpretation of the passage. Other applications can be drawn, but that is the interpretation. All right, and so we have to know the interpretation of a word. And so when we talk about holiness at bare bones, all it means is that God exists outside of creation. He is not part of creation. When we look and we wonder how long we have to, you know, deal with certain issues, how long is never a concern of God's, ever. God is driven by purpose. Time does not exist for God. God created time for you and I. He stands outside of time. That's why Peter said in 2 Peter 3:9, a day is as 1,000 years to God, and 1,000 years is as a day. Not that God's day is 1,000 years because God's big, so his day is bigger. And I've heard people say that before. The point he's making is that it doesn't matter whether it's a day or 1,000 years to God. God is not, he stands outside of time. He's not governed by time. He's never been governed by time. He created time for us. We govern ourselves by time. All right, and so those are the five characteristics of deity. All right, omniscience, that's all-knowing. Omnipotence, that's all-powerful. Omnipresence, that is the reality that God exists simultaneously in all places. Eternalness or eternality, he has no beginning, no end. He's not the first cause. He's just the cause of everything. and holiness. God, only God exists outside of creation. Those are characteristics of deity, the word God. Now, the danger is because we hear the word God and we've made it a proper noun. All right? We've made it a proper noun. And so anytime we hear God, we try to put a shape or a face to it. You know, we've made it a proper noun, but God, it's just like saying man. You know, when we speak of man in a sense of plural noun, you don't put a face to it because it encapsulates everyone who shares in that nature of humanity. Let's talk about that for a moment. All right, let's and show you some contrast. All right, so we looked at the nature of God or the nature of deity. Let's look at the nature of humanity in contrast. All right, the nature of deity, God is omniscient. That means he knows everything. But man, the nature of humanity is that we have limited knowledge. Everything that we know, we have to learn. Even Christ, when he came incarnate as a human being, had to learn and grew in wisdom and knowledge and understanding. That is a characteristic of humanity contrasted with the characteristic of deity. All right? Omnipotence. God is all powerful, but man has limited power. We have limited strength, and that strength must be renewed repeatedly all our lives by outside resources. You know, a good example is, you know, for the last couple of weeks, because we're coming to the end of a project that I have at work, last week I worked almost 70 hours, and I could feel my body shutting down. I could literally feel my body shutting down. That was actual on-site time. That wasn't counting drive time or anything else. Actual on-site time. And understand, I live about 40 minutes, 45 minutes from where I work. So I got an hour and a half of driving to add to that each day. And I felt my body shutting down. I felt not that you know, I wasn't getting enough sleep. I could feel the wear and tear. And I'm sure that you have before in your life as well. All right, we have limited power. Our strength has limits, and it must be renewed. We must get sleep. We must get the proper nutrients in our body. And so God, again, is omniscient, knowing everything. We have limited knowledge, nature of deity, nature of humanity. God is omnipotent, all-powerful. We have limited power. God is omnipresent. He exists simultaneously in all places. You and I, no matter where we go, there we are. We are local. No matter where we go, it's local. That is a characteristic of humanity contrasted with deity. All right? Eternalness or eternality. God has no beginning or end. Man, on the other hand, we are not eternal. We are mortal. We're fragile in God's creation. And while it is our heavenly hope that we will become immortal, immortal still has a beginning, but it has no end. Eternality has no beginning and no end. The nature of deity has no beginning or end. Both directions, endlessly, never meet, never end, never begin. We have a beginning in creation, and we have the heavenly hope. If we've, in fact, accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, that, in fact, we will become immortal. Mortality will put on immortality. All right, so in contrast. Lastly, God is holy, standing outside of creation, but we are God's creation. We're the crown of his creation, but we are his creation. All right, and so you see the contrast between the nature of deity and the nature of humanity. Now, the reason why I want to give you that contrast is to give you a point of reference. It's difficult for people to understand how there can be three persons and one God. How? But yet, we accept the fact that there are billions of people, billions of persons, who all share in one nature of humanity. There are billions of us on planet Earth who share in one nature. When I use the word man, as in mankind, there is only one man. There's not different types of mankind. There's no other natures. All of mankind has the one nature. We all share in the one nature of humanity. Likewise, the three persons identified in Scripture who have distinct personal characteristics, and I want to talk about that in a second, that distinct personal characteristics, there are only three persons who share in the characteristics of deity, the nature of deity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so that's how there could be three who share in one nature, or three gods who are, not three gods, three persons who are one God, just as there are billions of us who share in the one nature of humanity, billions who are one man. It's your point of reference. Now, let me identify for you what I mean by persons. Person is the shortened form of the word personality, and that's defined as those special characteristics that identify each of us distinctly from others of us. All right? A person or a distinct personality has distinct intellect, distinct emotion, and distinct will. We all have distinct intellect, distinct emotion, and distinct will. That's what identifies you as a person or a distinct personality. All right? Well, that's what we find in Scripture. We find that the Father has distinct personality characteristics, and the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. In fact, oftentimes they're seen in the exact same passages, interacting with each other, providing us with perfect examples of subject-object distinction. I am you, for instance, myself and you, the listeners, we are distinct persons. Let's say that there are, I don't know, five of us, four of us, four distinct persons who all share in the one nature of humanity. So there are four of us who are one man. And that's the sense that Scripture uses that in. There's one deity with three persons who share in it. Three persons sharing in one nature. Or as some of the theologians have put it, and I think it's a good example, but without explanation, it doesn't ground it for people when they say that there are three who's and one what. And that's what you'll often hear theologians say, or how to describe it. And the reason I didn't want to go there first is because I could tell you that, and you could parrot that, but you still have no point of reference. Well, now I've given you a point of reference. We are, say, five who's, and we all share in one what? Five who's, five persons who share in one nature of humanity. We are, therefore, five persons who are man. Likewise, there are three persons identified with distinct intellect, distinct emotion, distinct will, so much that there's subject-object distinction between them, and they share in the one nature. Three who's, one what? Three persons sharing in the one nature of deity. Let's see. Got a question. I guess I would need a little bit more on that. Did Jesus commit suicide? Did Jesus commit suicide? Absolutely not. And I understand how individuals, I've never heard that before, but I'm philosophically wrapping my mind around it. And I don't know that, you know, who, if anyone talked to you about that and kind of developed that with you. But no, and philosophically, I would think that would come from the fact that he knew he would die and he came anyway. That's what you call laying down your life for your friend. Suicide, by definition, is one killing themselves, by its very definition. Christ did not kill himself. He allowed himself. 1 second, that's my daughter calling. my daughter calling. She's with some friends. She should have been here by now. I just wanted to make sure everything was okay. All right. So, no, Jesus did not commit suicide. By definition, suicide is one killing themselves. And Christ did not. He gave his life. It would be as if, I don't know, if in fact you saw a tractor trailer about to run over a toddler, and you ran out, you put your life on the line to save that toddler. That's not suicide. The intent is to save the toddler, not to kill yourself. All right, and so that's. I hope that answers your question. Let's see. Did you send me a link concerning that? And just so you know, I'm talking to somebody who's sending me a message. Did you send me a link concerning that? Because I will listen to it and I will address it. Just curious. All right. So I hope that answered the question concerning how is the Trinity best illustrated. Okay, yeah, I will listen to it. Thank you. Yeah, because that's the first time I've heard that philosophically. I was trying to wrap my mind around how someone could come to that conclusion. I absolutely will. As a matter of fact, when I get off tonight, I will make sure I download it and get a chance to listen to it. Who was it, by the way? All right, and while I'm waiting for a response, I hope that answers the question concerning the doctrine of the Trinity. It's not a mystery. It's intended for you and I to know. It's intended. Remember, Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29, God says through the writer of the book of Deuteronomy, he says this. He says, the secret things belong to the Lord God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. What God reveals for you and I, it's meant for us to know. It's not secret. And so, you know, if in fact we believe that Scripture teaches the doctrine of the Trinity, it's not a secret. And I've never found it to be a secret. I think it's clear as a bell. Now, don't get me wrong. I still can't wrap my mind. There's some things that we have to apprehend, even though we don't comprehend them. We apprehend it. Now, what I mean by that is, if I were to ask you how far does outer space go, you know, all you could say is forever. But do you know how far forever is, or how long has it gone on forever? But yet you accept it, even though we can't comprehend forever because we don't have a point of reference for forever. I remember, and I often tell the story of how when I was young, I remember walking by my my father and my uncle, and they were talking about something they had done 20 years ago. And I remember chuckling to myself because I was about maybe 12 or 11 or 12 or so. And I remember chuckling to myself thinking nobody's lived that long. At 11 or 12, I had no point of reference for 20 years. But now my best friend and I, we have known each other for 46 years, 47 years. So now I've exceeded that. That 20 years is nothing to me anymore. And so I have a point of reference for that. Well, I have no point of reference for forever. I have none. But yet I apprehend it, which means I accept it, even though I don't comprehend it. Now, that doesn't mean it's blind. There's evidence for me that it exists because it's there. I just can't wrap my mind around the other end, but it is right before my face. Well, likewise, there are things about God. I don't comprehend eternal. I know what the words mean, but I can't wrap my mind around the ends of forever. But I apprehend it, even though I can't comprehend it. So it's not blind. There's evidence for it. You know, many of you may have tuned in a while back when the guy called in. He was an evolutionist, and we started talking about that. And if you remember, what I did was I first took him way back to first cause, you know, because evolutionists are not comfortable going beyond first cause. See, they created to wrap their mind. This is how our universe began. you know, just tightly compacted ball of matter spinning, you know, counterclockwise, you know, and they come up with all this, you know, this theory, you know. But if you ask them, well, where did that tightly compacted ball of matter come from? Where did it get the energy in the first place to spin clockwise? I could ask, how do you know it's spinning clockwise? But where did it get the energy? Where did the matter come from? And if everything in our universe was, in fact, in this tightly compacted ball of matter, what was that ball of matter at? You know, and that frustrates them, and I'm not trying to frustrate them. I'm just trying to point out that you haven't solved anything by manufacturing a point of reference. There's still no point of reference for them. You know? And they also put the, not only the Big Bang, but they talk about the Big Crunch just coming. All right, let's see. So I guess that teaching came from, okay. I absolutely will listen to that. Thank you so much. All right, so I hope, let's see. Someone asked, do you have to understand the Trinity to be saved? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. In fact, you know, one won't understand the Trinity to be saved. One will understand, you must understand, that the simplicity of John's message, that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him. The problem is that anti-Trinitarians have changed everything, is what they've done. For instance, modalists say, not only did the Father become the Son, so that passage, that message, that simplistic message is no longer what it says. It's not, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. To them, it's, for God so loved the world, he became his only begotten Son. It changes the entire message of that passage, and then it goes further than that. It changes the relationship of the persons of the Godhead, even though there's only two persons mentioned there. But then it goes further than that, because to them, you must be baptized in water in the name Jesus, specifically, or you're not saved. All right? And so they've changed not only who God is, but they've changed what the gospel of salvation is. So you don't have to understand the Trinity to be saved. Many Christians who are saved right now don't understand the doctrine of the Trinity, sadly, because, once again, doctrine is not taught. You know, we've allowed the church to take, you know, and willfully so, we've allowed the church to take Mount Sinai attitude in relation to God. We don't want to hear what God says. What we want is for, you know, the pastor to take the position of Moses, and you go hear God, what God says, and come to us. And again, that's found in Exodus chapter 20, where it says, when Moses went up there and God was giving Moses the Ten Commandments, beginning in verse 18, it says, now all the people witnessed the thunderings and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood far off. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, that you may not go and sin. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the darkness where God was. And that's the attitude that's been allowed to fester in the church even today. You know, I remember that one of the weirdest things that I had ever heard was somebody's, you know, there was somebody had some health problems. And I remember listening to my mother and my stepfather, who are godly people. And by the grace of God, they've grown now. But I remember them talking about call somebody because they can get a prayer through. And I was like, what are you talking about? There's no hierarchy. We can all get a prayer through to Almighty God. That's that Sinai, that Mount Sinai attitude. That Mount Sinai perspective. In the book of Hebrews chapter 12, addressing that very thing, the writer of Hebrews said this, all right, and he was referencing the Exodus 20:18 here in Hebrews 12:18. He says, for you, talking about we believers, have not come to a mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire and the blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched a mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. He said, you haven't come to that mountain like Sinai. He says, instead, verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you don't refuse him who speaks. In other words, we are commanded not to take the attitude of putting someone between God and ourselves. As they did. Moses, you go talk to him and you come tell us, but we don't want to go. He says, see that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they didn't escape who refused him when he spoke from earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as the things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably and with reverence and godly fear, for God is a consuming fire. And so we can boldly, as it says in the fourth chapter of Hebrews, we can boldly come through. We don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, like the high priest who also stood between them and the redemption of God in the old covenant. That no longer exists. The veil was ripped. He says to us in the 16th verse of the 4th chapter of Hebrews, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. And by throne of grace is referring to the mercy seat. Just like the high priest went once a year, you can boldly come through. We're no longer at Mount Sinai. We are at Mount Zion. We cry out, Abba, Father. We are in relationship with Almighty God. And so that attitude has been left to fester. And I got to tell you, I think it's been left to fester to a large degree because individuals are just passing on a broken system. They are, with a hierarchy. Because that's not the hierarchy. I mean, you can go to Scripture. It identifies the hierarchy that we're supposed to have. And it's not that. It's inverted. Christ came to be the servant of all. But if we look at the way our churches are structured today, you could have no arms and no legs, and you still got to park further away than the pastor of the church, who's supposed to be the number one servant. And I know we make up all these reasons. He labors so hard. He works so hard. And we tend to do that. That's what people want to do. But we can't allow that. We can't. We should be redirecting that. I often talk about how once at a Bible study at my former company that I was with for 17 years, how I once left. And I came back and somebody had put a $100 bill in one of my books. And then the same day, someone had stuck a $50 bill in one of my books. And so at my next Bible study, the number one, from that point on, I always locked up my office. But number two, I made a point to teach in my next study that I no longer wanted anybody, as well-meaning as that was, I did not want them to do that. Now, I have my reasoning. It's not because there was anything wrong with what they were doing. It wasn't. It wasn't. It was that the gospel wouldn't be hindered by that. Because there were many, you got to understand that there was, I taught three Bible studies a day there, and the same people, some of the same people, but for the most part, it wasn't the same people at all three. Individuals were coming because they wanted to hear the word of God. There were other people who felt like, and Christians, who were saying, well, we need to leave our religion at home. I had Christians tell me that. A friend of mine I work with who was a preacher told me that. We should leave our religion at home. I can come to work and talk about fantasy football and what I did yesterday at NASCAR, but don't talk about Christ. I'm a Christian. To me, it's not a noun. It's a verb. It's not what I be that gives me privilege. It's what I do, and it gives me responsibility. And the last thing I needed was someone to say, see, he's collecting money. Because then that would justify in the minds of individuals that see they're paying him. That's why he does what he does. And so I was trying to take occasion away from anyone who would take occasion. That was my reasoning behind that. And so there are times when we have to step up and just say, no, that's wrong. How many people will break their neck and run over the janitor of a church to get to the pastor of the church before he leaves so you could shake his hand? Jesus, in the book of Luke, chapter 23, had this to say about that type of mindset. Luke chapter 23, right around verse, Luke 22. Luke 22. And this is, I'm going to start at verse 23, but this is right where Jesus had just revealed to them that the hand of the person who was going to betray him was at the table with them. You know, and his disciples started questioning amongst themselves at verse 23, which one of them it was who was going to do this thing. And then by verse 24, there was a rivalry also amongst them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. So here it is. They get this devastating information that one that has been with them for the last 3 years will be the one who's going to sell out Christ. And they go in a matter of a verse for you and I. But in a matter of a discussion for them, to which one of us is it going to be? To, well, which one of us is the greatest? Well, you can see how that happened. Well, who's it going to be? Not me. Shoot, I'm always with Christ. I lay my head on his breast. Well, it's not me. I always speak up. And they start justifying themselves. It became to being about them. And Christ recognized that type of attitude. And in verse 25, he said this: the kings of Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority are called benefactors. But not so amongst you. On the contrary, he who is greatest amongst you, let him be as the least, and he who governs as the one who serves. For who's greater, the one who sits at the table or the one serving he who sits at the table? Is it not the one who sits at the table? Which is what most people would say, because the greater always gets served. But Jesus said, I'm amongst you as the one who serves. We have servant leadership before our God. We are called to servant leadership. But yet, if we look at how our churches are structured, that's not how it's structured. It's not. If you have a dinner, who served? If no one else is served, who served? Ask yourself, and I'm not trying to throw rocks at my brothers. I once taught at, Cherry Bottom Retreat. It's here in Ohio. I taught at a men's retreat at the Cherry Bottom Resort, I think the name of it was. And while I'm teaching there, it was just amazing. The whole first table was pastors, and it was like there were tablecloths on there. You know, you had glasses. You know, well, there were glasses on all the tables, and there were, you know, real plateware on the table, you know, and the tables behind it had no tablecloths. They had glasses and pitchers, but they had paper plates, you know, and the people at the first table were constantly being served their, you know, the water. Well, they had pitchers of water on the table. If they needed anything, all they had to do was hold the plate out and someone would come and get it and put whatever they wanted on the plate. Whereas everyone else had to get up and go and get it. And I wasn't trying to teach out of line, but in a men's group, I was teaching the Word of God. And as often happens, you're teaching the Word of God, and I came on this passage, and immediately I understood, because I have notes, but I never want to get trapped by notes. I never do. Any longtime listener know I can go on about different things. And that's because I don't want to get trapped by notes, because I want to leave room. Sometimes you feel led to go in a particular direction. Well, I don't know how I ended up in Luke 22, but I immediately understood the ramifications of where I was going. I did. And it was not my intent. It was not in my notes. It's just that as I was teaching and cross-referencing, as I often do, this popped to mind. And I followed it. And when I got there, I've never seen so many uncomfortable pastors in my life, ever. And I got to tell you, I was uncomfortable in the beginning when I understood the ramifications of it, but then I can't back off of it. It's what the Word of God teaches. I'm not talking at anyone. I'm teaching what it teaches. And so that's exactly what ended up occurring. And it was like I said, it was a very uncomfortable situation. Got to say that, and I don't think it has anything to do with it, but I was never asked to teach at that men's retreat again. And I don't think it was because of that. I just think they went a different direction. At least I would hope that it wasn't. So at any rate, all right. So, we are at Mount Zion. We need to learn to go boldly to God. We need to understand God's word. We don't need to say only the theologians. I don't even like that word. The theologians understand doctrine. Well, doctrine is taught in Scripture, and Scripture was intended for you to understand every bit of it. I understand it as a babe, you wouldn't understand it. But there are no deep things that you're not intended to know. The Apostle Paul made it clear in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 concerning all Christians. He says, what a man knows in verse 11, what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of God, for their foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged by no one. So at any rate, we're it's intended, and actually I wanted to read verse 9 and 10 as well. As it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor is entered into the heart of man the thing which God has prepared to them who love him. That's all of us who have come to him by Christ. He said, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, even the deep things of God. And this is what he talks about. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit teaches us spiritual, comparing spiritual with spiritual. It's intended for you to know. It's not intended for you to shun your responsibility and to continue to keep someone between you and God. Clearly, God gave teaching gifts to assist in that process. But he didn't give us the teaching gifts so that we could maintain a body of students so that we could say we're teachers because we have students. We should have students because we are doing the work of evangelism. And people are continuously growing. The sign of a good teacher is not how many students they have or how long his students are students. The sign of a good teacher is that his students themselves become teachers. Ephesians 4, chapter 11, chapter 4, verse 11 and through 14. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the ministry. Listen, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And there's not an end game, but there's a purpose. Till we all come into the unity of the faith. Not the unity of faith, of like faith for salvation. When Scripture speaks of hapistos with the definite article, it's talking about all of the things that you and I have come to believe concerning or what's revealed in Scripture, the doctrine of Scripture. It's what Jude said, earnestly contend for the faith that was once for all delivered unto the saints. the doctrine. He says, till we all come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a mature man, a perfect man, a hatatalion, a mature man. And again, that's that plural noun, man, mankind. To the measure of the stature and the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness, by which they lie in wait to deceive. The reason that that occurs, that you can be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, is because you don't know doctrine. When you become so familiar with the truth, you recognize a lie when it rears its ugly head immediately. Doesn't mean that you'll know everything, because we'll be learning the Word of God for the rest of our lives. Everything that we learn is a layer to learn something else. But you know what Scripture teaches. And so when someone says, hey, God is modal, well, I know because I've learned in Scripture that God is not. And when someone says God is, polytheism is the order of the day for our God, I know that's not true. I'm aware it's not true because I know that Scripture teaches against such things. And it just gives me more of an opportunity to continue to teach the Word of God. All right, this is Ark Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. I hope that's adequately answered the questions that question that was asked for an illustration of the doctrine of the Trinity. If you got any more questions about it, again, I'll be on for another hour, whole second hour. We're going to jump into political theology and the rules of entanglement right after I take a brief musical interlude. Back in a moment.
Please.
And he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I find that is the most difficult thing for me, is to dwell under the shadow of the Almighty. And what I mean by that is I'm talking about that secret place. It's so easy to get out there and constantly push forward. But you need that quiet face-to-face time with Almighty God. And so that's something that more than anything that I work at. I have to tell you, quite honestly, by the grace of God, doctrine comes easy. It comes easier for me than taking the time out. It's so easy to fall into what I call the Ephesus complex. And so I have to be mindful of it and be mindful that the people I disciple or I'm privileged to disciple don't fall into that exact same thing. And by that, what I mean, where in Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, he's speaking to the church of Ephesus. God said, I know your works, your labor, your patience, how you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and you found them to be liars, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. All that sounds great. But he goes on to say, nevertheless, I have this against you. You've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place until you repent or until you turn. And what he's referring to here is, it's so easy once we come into relationship with God and you see the distortions that are out there on the horizon, it's so easy to just get carried away in the responsibility. But any responsibility has to flow directly from relationship each and every day. It has to each and every moment of every day, each and every encounter of every moment of every day. When we fail to directly connect the carrying out of our responsibilities of reconciliation or our responsibilities in our relationship with God, we fail to have reconciliation as our purpose. Our purpose becomes just exposing. It becomes callous. It becomes just proving that they are in error. It becomes exposing them as being in error. And it becomes a matter of not seeking to reconcile them. I don't want to bring this up again, but most people in the room are familiar with it. And I thank God for what I'm seeing concerning reconciliation taking place on Blog Talk Radio, beyond the individuals it began with. But understand, from the very beginning, when I put together the production piece to Robert, Exposing Wolves, the intent was always reconciliation. And anyone who talked to me personally on the phone, and some did, you know, I made it clear I had lots more. If it was just a matter of just hammering them out, I could have put together, you know, in fact, I did it. I do have a second production piece that was waiting in the wings, but all I was waiting for was a turning in recognition. And if he were to elevate, then I was going to elevate. Not tit for tat, but it was a matter of always seeking to reconcile him. And I just thank God that, you know, I thank God for, number one, for the sincerity of his heart to turn and recognize that. In a conversation with me, he told me he let some of the friends he went to college with listen to it. They're like, wow, you're tame by comparison. But it still was enough. I guess their comments were still enough, you know, for him to see that, you know, there were some things that needed, had some opportunities for improvement. And so that was always the intent, because, you know, and there was a time it wouldn't have been. There would have been a time when I just wanted to, I would have just tried to stomp him out with doctrine. And I'm talking about, by the grace of God, that was years ago. But there would have been a time that I would have. You know, that would have been, when I say would have, I don't mean would have stopped him out. But I would have, that would have been my motivation. it would have been to just, I'm just going to try, I'm going to do everything I can to crush him and show him how wrong he is and show everybody else how wrong he is, you know, and that was, that would have been my intent. So, but it's after I went through several Ephesus moments where God had to take my candlestick, because that's what that refers to there when he says turn and do the first work. Now, what is he talking about first love? When an individual comes to Christ, or you come in a relationship with someone, you come in that first love, you all, many of you have experienced that first love, you know, where, you know, everything you do is you just enjoy being in the presence of that person. I remember when I first turned my life over to Christ, I remember I went to so many church services, I ended up in a few horrible ones, just because all you had to do was have Christ on the door, and I would have showed up. That's why that's a dangerous period of time for someone studying the Word of God, you know. But you know, I went out and bought my own matzos, crackers, and juice, because I said, I'm breaking bread every day, I'm having communion every day, you know. You're talking about praying about everything. I remember once me and some friends were just riding around. We would just go to a restaurant and eat and order coffee and just discuss the Word of God, you know, till wee hours in the morning, even though many of us had to go to work and to school. And I remember one morning we were just riding around the exit ramp and the sun was coming up and we had to park and glorify God. God, you know, it's just that first love. It's like when you first, you know, meet your spouse, your husband or your wife, when you first met them, you know, and you spend all day together and then you drop them off and get home and call them just because you wanted to hear their voice one more time and you just wanted to do things to put a smile on their face. And that's how we were when we first came to Christ, many of us. But then as you continue, even in your natural relationship, to grow in your relationship and to move forward in your relationship, you get caught up in the responsibilities of the day, paying your bills, paying your car note, paying your utilities, planning for, you know, whatever, planning for vacation, planning for college, you know, and a lot of the relational things, and that's what hurts a lot of marriages, is that, you know, you ask a husband, you know, your wife doesn't feel like you're sure you love her. Well, I love her. I pay the bills, you know. You see your responsibilities as the carrying out of responsibilities as somehow justifying the relationship instead of indulging in the relationship. Well, that's what he's referring to here. You know, when he speaks of you left your first love, turn and reconnect. That way you don't become callous. And he says, if you won't do it on your own, then I'll take your lampstand, or I'll take away the very light that draws to you, that allows you to do what you do. I'll force you to turn. You do it, or I'll make you do it. And I got to tell you, I've actually been there before. I've been there. I went from 3 Bible studies a day to Jehovah's Witnesses leaving my house and passing Mormons up coming by. That's true. Mormons, and they're looking at each other as one's leaving, and this is because they came. I had 2 different groups of Jehovah's Witnesses coming. Had a guy knock on my door once. Opened up the door, gave me some incense and a free subscription to Godhead magazine. He was Hindu. Have no idea how he knew who I was. I looked out to see if he was going to everyone's house. He got in his car and left. There was opportunities there. But then when I got callous and driven and just hammering things out, you know, and I came across this Ephesus complex and I didn't yield. And pretty soon, it just stopped. Pretty soon, it just stopped. They stopped coming. And so God will take away the candlestick and force you back to him. Okay. Let's see. Got 40 minutes left in the broadcast. Let's shift real quick and let's do a little bit more damage with the political theology and the rules of entanglement. And by damage, that's just something I tend to say, let's do some damage. Let's address the issue at hand. All right, we talked earlier, and what I was illustrating was that Romans 13 makes it clear for you and I that we're to submit ourselves to governing authorities. I went on to illustrate that Christ himself did the very thing that the Apostle Paul would eventually write that we all should do. Christ led the way with this, and I illustrated that point in John chapter 19, verse 10 and 11, by pointing out to when Pilate pointed out who was the governing authority, told him, "I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you." Jesus responded in verse 11 by saying, "You can have no power at all against me unless it was given to you from above." So the power that he had to crucify or release Christ, it was ordained by God. God gave him the power. God gave him the authority to do that. All things, Proverbs 16:4, I quote it often. God has ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked, for the day of adversity. He doesn't make them what they are, but he uses what they are in his plan. Even as he used Pharaoh in his plan. God used that Pharaoh, not another one that made another Pharaoh wicked or hard-hearted. He used that particular Pharaoh, whom he looked down the annals of time by divine foreknowledge and purpose that he would use him for whatever reason. Be it, you know, Egypt was at the zenith of his power, whatever the reason. God chose to use that particular Pharaoh for his purpose. And in fact, God raised him up, because we often overlook those words. He said, "For this purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you." So God ordained and allowed this Pharaoh to come to the power that he had come to, and for his nation to be at the zenith of his power. And God had a plan for that. The plan was that God wanted to make his name known. That's what he told him. "For indeed," Exodus 9:16, "for this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be declared in all the earth." God is driven by eternal purpose. He's not driven by the causes that we would subscribe to him, you know, based upon moralism. We tend to extrapolate that if something is morally right or morally wrong, then that's what God wants us to go out and fight. No. Jesus made it clear. He said, "My kingdom," in John 18:36, "is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but my kingdom is not of this world." My kingdom is not from here. And that's why when they came to arrest Jesus, when they came to arrest him, that's why when his servant cut the man's ear off, Jesus healed him, told him to put his sword away. Put it away. We're not here to fight. That's not spiritual warfare. And we're going to get into that here in a second. What exactly is spiritual warfare, and how are we fighting it? Or how is it to be fought? Let's define it. How is it to be fought? But at any rate, so Jesus pointed out, he led the way by submitting to the power, because guess what? There's no power but of God. There's no governing authority but of God. And he made that clear to Pilate. You could have no power at all unless it was given to you from above. And that's true of all governing authorities. Now, I want to address what I often hear from individuals whenever they talk about Romans chapter 13. They always, and someone actually brought this up earlier in the broadcast as well, is that what they do is they say, well, that refers to godly nations that are under the will of God. This applies only to godly government to respect God's word, and these are governments to promote God's word, as someone said earlier. And I pointed out to them that this was written to the Roman Empire under the reign of Nero, who's arguably one of the worst, as far as debauchery is concerned, of the Roman emperors. A man who believed himself to be God. A man who lit his garden with the burning bodies of Christians. It was to these Christians at that church that he told them to be subject to these governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whosoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. It is not government's responsibility to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the responsibility of Christians, of individual Christians. That's why I often point out there are no Christian nations. There could be a nation with Christians in it, but there can't be a Christian nation if we understand what a Christian is. A Christian is an individual who came to Christ, has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, with God through Jesus Christ. Now, some would also say that this only requires Christian to respect the offices of governmental leaders, not necessarily the individuals who would hold them. There is no such monster found anywhere in Scripture. In fact, the very example that I gave earlier using Daniel, Daniel just submitted to the rule of law, even though Darius loved Daniel. The law he had was corrupt. It was against everything God stood for. You can't pray to your God for 30 days. You can only lift up the king. Darius. There's no such thing about respecting the offices of anything. When Scripture tells you to honor the king, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, is the way that Peter puts it. When he says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, he is absolutely clear in what he's saying. And that's, again, in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 13, he says, whether the king as supreme or governors or those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers or for the praise of those who do good, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Honor the king, he says in verse 17. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to good and gentle, but also to harsh. Doesn't matter. See, none of this is based upon what they're doing. It's not based upon what the government is doing. You're doing it because it's your reasonable service to God, because God commanded it. And in fact, the way he commanded it was he said to do it for his sake, not for theirs, for his. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Now, obviously, and we illustrated this earlier with the encounter with Daniel, is that if someone comes up with something that directly contradicts what God has declared for you and I to do in Scripture, of course, you have to choose who you will serve. Is it going to be God or is it going to be man? You would have to choose. You have to, as a matter of fact, I was thinking about in Joshua chapter 24, verse 15, he says, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so you have to choose. Are you going to serve God? Now, that doesn't mean, because I want to separate it from moralism again, because the church is driven by moralism. Moralism is defined as, again, a cause that seems to be morally upright, so therefore it must be the will of God, and therefore we must fight it, because it's morally right. That's not true. We're not here to reform the world. We're not here to take up the world's moral causes. Some would even argue that, okay, well, was it moral in the time of the Egyptian bondage when they were enslaved for more than four centuries, with their firstborn, with the male children being killed, infanticide? that God did nothing for four centuries. God did not intervene for four centuries. And in fact, had they intervened and tried to overthrow Egyptian rule, as we learn eventually in Romans 13, they would have been fighting against God. How do I know? Because God was waiting. God's not governed by time. He stands outside of time. God is driven only by his purpose. And in his purpose, he was waiting for that Pharaoh to be born. Because he said, for this reason I've raised you up, not someone up, you. His perfect purpose was specific. So God is driven by his purpose, not time. Now we can say, wow, well, he let all those babies die over periods of 4 centuries. Well, the bottom line is you don't fear the one who can kill the body. That's not who you fear. You fear only he. As a matter of fact, Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 10, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. You don't worry about that. Your focus is doing God's will. You only focus on doing God's will. Our focus is not on them, it's on doing God's will. The only judgment that we have here now is the judgment of the church. That is the only judgment we have. Judgment begins in the household of God, is the way that the Apostle Peter put it. It only begins in the household of God. Because as it pertains to the rest of the world, we have nothing to do with judging those who are without. In fact, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 illustrated for you and I. He said that's not what we're here to do. We're not here to judge those who are outside. We're only here to judge those who are inside the household of faith. And you'll find that in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul is speaking about the individual who was sleeping with his stepmother. He says, verse 11, now I've written you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or extortioner, not to even eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside, but those outside God judges. Now notice what he said in verse 12. What have I got to do with judging those who are outside? Our focus is inside. Peter said this in 1 Peter 4, 16 and 17. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will the end be to those who do not obey the gospel? And what he's referring to is that the second coming, when Christ comes the second time, he's coming in judgment. The first time was for reconciliation. We are part of the first coming of Christ. And in the first coming of Christ, God is not here, regardless of what you hear on Christian television. He's not here to condemn the world or to impute their trespasses to them. That's not why he came. He came to reconcile them. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He didn't come the first time for condemnation. 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 20. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we as ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. But instead, what I hear on Christian television is, we're constantly out here imputing trespasses. That's all we talk about, is how horrible the world is, you know, whether it's on the political left or the political right, the religious left or the religious right. God's not pleased with the way we're treating poor and disenfranchised. God's not pleased with Planned Parenthood and the ACLU on the left and right. All they're doing is heaping judgment, imputing trespasses, speaking condemnation on the left and right. And I've played these clips often, but on the left and right, you had Jeremiah Wright, who, yeah, we brought this on ourselves. America's chickens have come home to roost. It's due judgment for what we've done to poor people and disenfranchised. On a religious right, yeah, abortionists and the gay lobby, see, God's hand of protection is removed and we're receiving what we deserve, is what Jerry Falwell and Pat Robertson said on the religious right. Heaping these things. Scripture says that God didn't send Christ here to condemn the world, not the first coming. He's not here to talk about how sinful the world is. We're on a rescue mission. Because the time is coming, and that's where judgment begins with us. We have to stay on top of each other, stay on task to evangelize. Because we're going to reach a time when, at the second coming, that's the time of judgment. Psalms 110, verse 1 through 6. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion and rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be one volunteers in the day of your power and the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning you have dew, the dew of your mouth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. That's talking about the second coming, the coming of condemnation, the coming of judgment. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge amongst the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies, and he shall execute the heads of many countries. That's when he's coming back in judgment. The first time he did not come to condemn the world. That's not why Christ was sent. We are still part of the first coming. It's at the second coming. Revelation chapter 6 illustrates that coming, that second coming, when he says this in verse 12, I looked, and when he opened the seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late leaves when it is shaken by the mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it rolled up, and every mountain island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in caves and in rocks of mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. That's the very thing we just read in Psalms 110:5. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He says they hide us from him who is on the throne. Because remember in Psalms 110, he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at your right hand. And then in verse 5, it says, the Lord at the right hand shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. Well, here they say, you know, hide us from him who is on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, speaking to that very event. Verse 17, for the great day, they point out, the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? That's the second coming. We're not here to heap wrath in the first coming. We're not here to heap God's judgment on any nation. Nowhere will you find a passage of scripture that tells us anywhere. And I challenge anyone to go, and I'm not talking about trying to go back and because this is what we do. We'll go back and we'll find a story where Israel interacting with other nations, and we'll say, see, Israel did it. Well, what we're talking, that Christ had not even come yet. Israel had an entirely different mission. They were the keepers of the covenant till Christ would come. And Christ came at the first coming. There could be no evangelism efforts until Christ came. Once Christ was lifted up, he could draw all men unto him, is what Scripture teaches you and I. And now that he has been lifted up, it is your job and my job to proclaim the fact that he died for the sins of man, as though God were pleading through us for people to be reconciled. And if in doing so, we endure injustice, even at the hands of our government, then so be it. It's only when our government tells us, don't preach the gospel. Well, you have to choose, because God says, preach the gospel. You see, but what we tend to do today is we come up again with the moral cause. No, it's explicit what we're here to do. You will not find what you see as the mission of the Christian church. What you find is people philosophize about it. Oh, well, see, we're salt. Salt is a preservation agent, and so we're here to preserve the earth. I hear all this stuff. God knew what he was talking about. I take him at his literal word. He said, make disciples of all men. He didn't tell you to convert anybody. He said, go and teach all nations, making disciples. Now, the reason why I emphasize that is because it requires you and I to put a concentrated effort not only into preaching the gospel, from which conversion comes, but to grow people who can go and preach the gospel. Or as the Apostle Paul told Timothy in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, he said this, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Jesus Christ, and the things which you've heard from me amongst many witnesses, you commit to faithful men who then will be able to teach others. Single-handed. But he doesn't stop there. Listen to what he says. While you're doing that, that was verses 1 and 2, that they may teach others. And he said, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has enlisted him to be a soldier. We have a single mission that we cannot allow the affairs of this life to pull us away from. And in fact, that's what occurs. I've often pointed out how in Luke chapter 8, verse 13, and following in the parable of the sower with the seed falling in four places. The first two not becoming believers because the devil snatched the word not on the shallow ground, but on the rock, on the wayside. And then that on the rock that never had, it never took root. They received a word with joy, made an emotional decision. Those two never became believers. But the second two did. The last we know brought forth fruit. It grew properly. But the one before that, the one that was sown amongst the thorns and thistles, it said it grew up and it was entangled with these thorns and thistles. And those thorns and thistles represented the cares, the riches, and the pleasures of this life. And because as they grew, because they did grow, they were so intertwined with these thorns and thistles, these cares, these riches, these pleasures of this life, they brought forth no fruit unto perfection or unto maturity. So there was never a growing up. And what I've often emphasized to you is that the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life are illustrated by the Apostle John when he says, love not the world, neither the things in the world, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Well, you find those same three things are illustrated in that parable. Because the cares of this world are nothing more than the pride of life. The riches of this world are nothing more than the lust of the eyes. And the pleasures of this world are nothing more than the lust of the flesh. And so you find the seed was sown, but it grew intertwined with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the same three things that Satan attempted to, or did, was successful in tempting Eve with, and attempted to tempt Jesus Christ with. The same three things. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And because he was successful in intertwining these things with them, they could not bring forth any fruit unto perfection. Well, I submit to you, that's what I see on Christian television. I see a gospel message that is so liberal that anything can go. The lust of the flesh is the power of the day, the order of the day. Riches, how God can make you rich. That is the central message, the prophets of God. Prosperity theology. Or so intertwined with the pride of life and your standing in your community. No man who wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has called him to be a soldier. Now, the bottom line is that we're all who have come to Christ, we're all warring. He says, no man who wars, and that's all mankind who wars. And all Christians should be engaged in spiritual warfare. That spiritual warfare is not done by entangling it just because we use language, spiritual language, because we morally can say that's evil, so fighting it, then that's spiritual warfare. That's not what the Word of God says. The Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. It's not against the people we have down here. And we recognize that the mission of all of them is to confuse and distort the message of Christ, because that message of the gospel is the salvation of all who would come and hear it. So we have to make sure that that message remains clear and unencumbered in the marketplace of ideas. But we don't. We are intertwined with the cares, the riches, and the pleasures of this life. That's why you have Christians on the political left saying God is on our side, and Christians on the political right saying God is on our side, and individuals looking at them and saying, well, your God must be schizophrenic. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 6, the Apostle Paul writes this under the inspiration. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold towards you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some, who think of us as though we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Now, I ask you, look at the religious right and the religious left. Tell me the difference between, for instance, the religious right and conservatives. Not religious conservatives. Most people can't even distinguish it. What is the difference? Except the language. The tactics are the same. That very passage that I quoted earlier, where it tells you be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, applies to that situation. We shouldn't be aligning ourselves with anyone to accomplish the cause of Christ. Now, I'll tell you, I'm a fiscal conservative and a social moderate, and I vote based upon that. But I don't align myself with anyone. I vote based upon that. I don't tell my brother to vote based upon that. I don't go out. That's not my cause. My cause is the preaching of the gospel. And if I'm preaching the gospel, then my brother's going to vote based upon what he feels is in the best, based upon what he sees as not being a violation of the word of God. Because I'm not saying you should not vote on issues that you think will make your community or your nation, for that matter, the worse for wear. We have the opportunity to vote on those types of things. But they're not my cause. I have one cause. My only cause is Christ. And if I focus on discipling individuals, then they will vote based upon their understanding of the word of God as it pertains to these types of issues. But that's not my cause. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, refuting false reasoning. And I know many individuals like to look at the King James Version, which says casting down imaginations, and then we tend to turn that internally, like whatever I'm imagining. I would ask that if you have access to a Vines, look the words up. Because what you'll find is that this is not a turning in. This is talking about spiritual warfare. The translator chose to use imaginations, but not from the perspective of what you're imagining. It's talking about what others are postulating out there in the marketplace of ideas. But don't take my word for it. Look, logismos is the Greek word. Look it up. We get our word logic from that. Katharologismos, he says, refuting false reasoning and every barrier, every hoopsima. That's the high thing. The every hoopsima that exalts itself in opposition to the knowledge of God. We're here to tear down strongholds that are preventing people from seeing the clarity of the gospel, the clear message of Christ. That's spiritual warfare. Not just taking a moral issue and because we say, yeah, see, they're on the evil side and I'm on the good side, so that's spiritual warfare because it's morally wrong. That's not how Scripture defines spiritual warfare. Refuting false reasoning and every barrier that exalts itself in opposition to the knowledge of God and bringing every perception into captivity, into compliance with Christ. That's what we're out here to do. That's spiritual warfare. That is being sanctifying the Lord heart, the Lord God in your hearts, and being ready to give an answer, a defense, an apologia, Peter says. In 2 Peter 3:15, to every man who asks the reason of the hope that is within you. That's spiritual warfare. And being caught up in that, none of us engaged in that type of warfare entangles ourselves with the affairs of this life. Why? Because as the Apostle John illustrated for you and I, he said, all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, cares, riches, and pleasure. And it's not, he said, it's not of the Father, but is of this world. All those things that they're fighting for are of this world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. We are fighting for eternal gain. Not temporary political gain, where in every 4-year or 2-year or 6-year election cycle, you know, we get out here and they drum up the moral issues on both sides in order to get, you know, to make sure that people get out and vote. And politicians recognize that and they play it up. I was so disgusted when I listen to those on the religious right who for years have talked about same-sex marriage and abortion and all the rest of it. I was like, okay, all right, George Bush is president. You got Republicans controlling both houses. None of that legislation passed. Wasn't even brought up. Not at all. You find the same on the religious left. That's because they recognize all they have to do is draw them out every couple of years, and it guarantees it chums the water like throwing chum. Chum is like bits of meat and blood they pour in the water to make sure the sharks come out. They chum the water, you know, just to get folks to come out because people are righteously indignant. That's not the battle that we're called to fight. That's not it. We're not out here to you know, pray for, you know, military victory over other countries and have Christians on that side praying for military victory over us. We're not here for that. I'm not saying don't pray for the safety of individuals. The only righteous war is spiritual war. Every other war is carnal because it's of this world, and this world is passing away. And while we're so busy caught up in those things, folks are dying and going to hell. Folks are being turned off. I will tell you this. I mentioned earlier that I taught 3 Bible studies a day at the company that I used to work for. I worked there 17 years. I taught 3 Bible studies a day. And the majority of the people who came to these studies did not go to church. They did not go to church. These were the unchurched. I live in Central Ohio. There's 1 million people in this metro area. And for the last 2 census, it remains 60% unchurched. 600,000 people unchurched. Yet we see churches around here like Bob, what's his name? Breakthrough, Rod Parsley's church is here. You know, the City of God with Timothy, forget his name. Lots of big mega churches are here. And it looks like, wow, these churches are growing. No, all that's happening is individuals are migrating from church to church to church, whichever one has the best events to chum the water, to get the people fired up. But there's 60% of people who are in the community who need to be evangelized, who may never set foot in a church because they don't like what they see. Because they don't see any difference in the church than they do in them. They see church leaders who are involved in sexual sin. They see churches who, I had one guy who would not set foot in the church because he watched his mother, him and his brother, watched his mother as they grew up, constantly taking food out of their house to make sure she was meeting her giving requirements at her church. And so he just wouldn't set foot in a church. Churches, and they're just sucking up more and more resources and time of individuals. And yet if you ask most of these people, you know, I guarantee you they can tell you all the political information that you need to know. They can tell you, you know, with the founding fathers where they know all the stories. But ask them to explain the doctrine of the Trinity, and they don't know it. Ask them, you know, how is it just for Christ to die on your behalf? How could God kill somebody for what you did? That's not justice. And yes, I do hear things like that. Can they respond to that? Are you prepared to respond to that? Or how about, you know, there is no heaven. There is no hell. Can you prove it? Can you interact in a conversation? Or how could God send somebody, you know, who's a good person? How could a good person go to hell? How could they? And I'm not talking about the rhetoric of knowing what to say, because anybody can shout things back and forth. But remember, we're here to reconcile. So how can you address their concerns to reconcile them? Not just to talk back and give an answer, but to be able to give a defense, an apologia of why Scripture says what it says. Judgment has to begin at the church. It has to begin. at the church. We have to be disciplined. We have to step up. All right, coming up on the last minute or so here on the broadcast. Again, I always appreciate your listenership. Never did get a chance to go to those Hebrew boys. But again, even though I have notes, I don't like being trapped by my notes. I like to talk about whatever there is to talk about. As long as there is time, as long as I have breath, I always have the opportunity to come back to it. And if I don't have the breath, someone else will. God is in control. He knows what he's doing. And so I just want to make sure that there's an opportunity to address what it is that needs to be addressed in the moment as I believe that God guides. And so, again, I appreciate your listenership. I look forward to meeting with you again next week, 11 a.m. Eastern Standard Time, still talking about political theology and the rules of entanglement and what we're going to do about it. Next week, I am going to finish up with the three Hebrew boys and talk about Paul and the jailer. And I want to get into tribal godism, you know, the reversal of what it is that God sought to do in lifting Pharaoh up. So until next week's broadcast, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you then. Blessings to you. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.